What we have in front of us is a psalm written about 1,000 years before the time of the earthly life of Christ that is discussing, it is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see.
As you gaze at the headlines and see one moral crisis after another, you might think human rebellion against God is succeeding. But you need only consider Psalm 2 to set the record straight. And that's exactly what we'll begin to do on this edition of The Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And Pastor Don Green is taking us into a series titled Above the Nations, referring to God, of course. And Don, this psalm is an incredible prophecy, isn't it?
Well, that's right, Bill. And my friend, I'm really glad that you're with us today on The Truth Pulpit. Because in studying Psalm 2, we're going to see the guarantee of the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. I realize that the world news gets discouraging. It discourages me sometimes. But we're going to see that we walk by faith and not by sight. And God will triumph over his foes. And Christ will one day reign supreme over all the nations. We'll see him in his glory today on The Truth Pulpit.
Friend, have your Bible ready and let's join Pastor Don Green now in The Truth Pulpit.
What we're going to see is that Psalm 2 is referring to a revolt against Christ, not just a human king. This is not simply about a human tussle between world rulers on a human horizontal level. This is a vertical revolt of the nations against the rule of God that is being discussed in Psalm 2. We are lifted into a supernatural, transcendent realm by what is said in verse 2. And what you find in this supernatural, transcendent realm of Psalm 2 is how God views the revolt of nations against him. You see the revolt of nations, the rebellion, the mutiny of nations against the sovereign of the universe. And this lays out the response of God to that rebellion. So what we're about to see is that Psalm 2 helps us understand our world completely, and it calms our hearts about the future. I don't know about you. I have gotten sick and tired of reading about the latest court ruling that again affirms homosexuality and homosexual marriage and all of that. It is such an open rebellion against the Word of God. And it is obvious that there is an unstoppable momentum, humanly speaking, to what is happening there. Now, and it is an open rebellion against God's Word. There's no question about that. And if you're like me, from time to time, you read this and you know what's coming. When they say another ruling's about to be announced, you know what's going to happen. And it starts to get a little bit deflating because you realize that the tide has turned and it is against the principles of morality that we hold dear. Well, when you come to Psalm 2, you're lifted out of that discouraged realm and you start to see the situation for what it really is. And the thing about homosexual marriage in our day and age is simply an illustration of broader things, as we're going to see. But we must view the world. We must view the accelerating wickedness of the world in light of Psalm 2 if we are going to prosper spiritually. This psalm tells us how to think. It pulls back the spiritual veil and lets us see into the realm of what's really happening. And it tells us the outcome before it happens. And in knowing the outcome, we find our rest. In knowing the finale before it happens, we find our peace. And we don't have to get troubled by the latest news cycle. We can live above that. In fact, we should live above it in light of what this psalm has to teach us. And here's the thing, just by way of the structure of this psalm in terms of the text, what you have in Psalm 2, you have four stanzas that have four different speakers being quoted or stating things. There are four stanzas of three verses each of approximate equal length, and you get to the heart of understanding this psalm when you realize that. Four stanzas, four speakers. So we're going to see four different speakers. This is such a cool psalm. First point, the first speaker we could describe in this way. What you see in the first three verses is the conspiracy of the nations. The conspiracy of the nations. Psalm 2 opens with the nations rejecting God and rejecting His ruler. Let's look at the first three verses again. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Here's what I want you to see as we begin in this section, this stanza, as we consider the conspiracy of the nations. I want you to see that this is a universal rebellion that it's describing. It's the nations, plural, that are in an uproar. The peoples are planning, they're plotting, they're doing something, and they're doing it against the Lord and against His anointed. It's a picture. It's a picture of utter rebellion by the inhabitants of earth against God and against His Christ. That is what is the context here. And the nations are rebelling because they want to be free from what they consider to be the yoke of God. They do not want to be in subjection to the one true God. They do not want to live in submission to His law. They want to be their own ruler, their own boss, their own king. They want nothing else except to throw off and to overthrow and to commit mutiny against God. Now, when it says, and they're taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, the word anointed is the word that's used for the Messiah. The one who has been set apart by God. Kings used to be anointed with oil when they were coronated into their throne. And the word came to be used about the coming Messiah. And so to rebel against God, to rebel against His anointed one, is to rebel against God Himself. And the psalmist looks on this situation, looks on it prophetically, and says, why are they doing this? What is the point of this? Why would they rebel against God when that cannot possibly have success? This is blindness. This is madness. This is folly. This is foolishness. Why are they doing this? And you can see the rebellion that is in there and the blind hostility against God in verse 3. When it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That has a reference. It's a metaphor to the way that animals were directed in agriculture back in that time. Yokes, wooden yokes, were put on the necks of the animals, and they would be guided by these cords and leather straps that were used to hold the yoke in place and to direct them. And so the yoke became a symbol of submission. That animal was in submission to its owner. It was directed. It was under the control of its owner. And so the metaphor that's being used here is, we are under this yoke of the rule of God. We do not want this yoke upon us. Let's rip it apart, cast it away from us so that we can finally be free. This is a statement of blind mutiny that says we will not have this one reign over us. The nations are rebelling against the reign of God in Psalm 2. They hate Him. They hate His people. They hate His law. This is universal. You don't often hear teachers go to Psalm 2 to teach about the universality of sin. There are other places in Scripture where you could go for that, to Romans 3 and other places in the Scripture. But this is a statement of the universal rebellion, the universal sin of man, and it is one ugly picture. And if you think in the simplest of terms, world history is the story of man's sin against God. his rebellion, his mutiny. Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden. Didn't even take long. You didn't even barely got out of Genesis 2 before the rebellion took place. The Tower of Babel was rebellion in Genesis 11. The nations opposed Israel, God's chosen people. And then Israel itself became a nation which sinned against God and had to be taken into exile as punishment. When God came to earth in the person of Christ, what did they do with him? They rebelled and they crucified him. And it wasn't just the Jews, it wasn't just the Romans, they were in concert together. In fact, as you let Scripture interpret Scripture, you see that fact being brought to the forefront by the apostles as they interpreted the life of Christ in light of Psalm 2. Turn back to Acts chapter 4 with me, and you'll see this. The crucifixion of Christ was a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2. And it was an outworking of this principle, this conspiracy of the nations against God and against his Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 25. As Peter and John are speaking, and they said in verse 25, "The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Acts chapter 4, if you're in the wrong passage. Now, look how he works out the meaning of that psalm in light of the crucifixion which had just taken place a few weeks earlier. He says in verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Everybody was in on it. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." People who should have been enemies, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, found their unity in their common hatred of Christ and their desire to crucify him, to silence him, to put him to death so that they would no longer have to see him. Crucifixion was their hope, their opportunity to cast aside this one who asserted his lordship over them, who asserted his lordship over the nations, his lordship over the Sabbath. They said, "We don't want this man. Let's kill him." And everybody agreed and said, "That's a good idea. Let's join together." And everyone joined in together. The nations of the time, the peoples of the time, found their unity, found their common purpose in putting Christ to death, casting him aside, and manifesting in the most clear possible way that when God is in their midst, what men want to do is kill him. That's what you see going on in Psalm 2. This is no modest rejection. This is not a 2-year-old crying because he can't get his toys or whatever. This is the wickedness of man on full display in all of its hostile, murderous intention. And today, the defiance of the nations continues. False religion abounds. False religion at its heart is nothing more than rebellion against the true God. There is no merit. There is no redeeming virtue in false religion. It does not do any good to say, "Well, at least they worship somebody. At least they pray." No, what they are doing is they are rebelling against revealed truth to set up their own God. They are setting up their own God in opposition to the one true God. This is nothing more than a conspiracy against the true God to silence him, to elevate something else of man's imagination over the one true God, so that the one true God would not be in his rightful position of rule and sovereignty in their lives. Christians are martyred. God is banished from public discourse. And as we said earlier, the world is in the process of embracing, enshrining homosexual perversity as a human right to be celebrated and paraded. Let's see that for what it really is. All of that stuff has a common theme. Psalm 2 tells us to look at all of those different manifestations of false religion and flagrant sin and murdering professing believers and trying to silence them in public discourse. Psalm 2 says, look at all of it and understand that these things are related. They are connected together by the desire of peoples of all cultures, languages, and races. Their desire is to silence the one true, holy, ruling, sovereign God. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we look out on the world in light of Psalm 2, and we see that the rebellion of man is unspeakably great. We sometimes talk about living the Christian life in a hostile environment, and that's very true. But when you let Scripture interpret the environment around us, we see that the hostility is deeper than just what we see on the news cycle. There is a supernatural element to it, and it unifies men on a common purpose of casting aside God and His law because they will not and do not want to submit to Him. And here we are. Here we are, just individual believers, a small group of believers in a metropolitan area of 2 million people, in a country of 330 million people or whatever, in a world of 7 billion. And you start to feel kind of small and intimidated by what's going on because you realize you can't stop that force of what's happening. And on a human level, it's discouraging to see men with authority lie and distort, to see the truth that is meant to set people free mocked and scoffed at in such open levels, and you just kind of feel helpless and discouraged about it. And the question that we should ask at that point, and the question that we should ask at this point in the text then, is not how do I think about this, how do I feel about this, or what can we do to stop this? We can't do anything to stop it. That should be evident by now. Evil men are going to proceed from bad to worse. The question that we should ask is, what does God think about this? What does God think when He sees this mass of human rebellion manifesting itself? What is God's attitude toward the conspiracy of nations against Him? The conspiracy of those who have multiplied nuclear arsenals at their disposal, who control the news and entertainment outlets, and just pour the sewer in more and more day by day. What does God think about that rebellion? Is He threatened by it? Is He discouraged by it? Verses 4 to 6 give us the answer. It's point number 2 here. We saw the conspiracy of the nations. What we're going to see now in verses 4 through 6 is the contempt of the Father. The contempt of the Father. As we move into these next three verses of Psalm 2, the scene has shifted. The scene has shifted from an earthly view of the nations, and it takes us, as it were, into the heavenly realm. We're no longer looking at things horizontally. We're looking at things vertically. And the psalmist is telling us what God thinks about this rebellion against Him. And what we're going to see is that God dismisses it out of hand with utter derision. He is not threatened by it at all. Look at verses 4 through 6 with me. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." God looks at all of that rebellion and he laughs at it. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about God laughing. And it's a laughter of derision. It's a laughter of contempt. He responds to them not with physical destruction at this point, but simply with a spoken word. And with utter certainty, with no doubt about the outcome, he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Zion being a reference for Jerusalem. He says, I have already determined who the final reigning king will be, and you can't stop it. God determined before time began that Jesus Christ would reign over the earth from Jerusalem. Nobody can stop that. This was settled by God's decree in eternity past. Can you imagine from that perspective how foolish, how silly, how ridiculous it is for men to think that they can cast this off? That they can somehow stop the decree of God from being implemented on his timetable? This is foolishness. These men depend upon God for their next breath. They live and breathe and have their being in this God of the Bible. They can't get outside that. They can't rise up in rebellion against him. He can withdraw the life breath from their nostrils at any time. On what basis do they think their conspiracy could ever succeed? It's just the blind hostility like that of the men at Sodom in Genesis 19. Just blindly going after and attacking that which they can't see with no possibility of success. It is utterly foolish. It is doomed to fail. That's why God can laugh at it. When we read Scripture together, and one of the things that I'd encourage you to do if you don't do it is to make it a lifetime habit to read through the Scriptures cover to cover multiple times through your life so that you get the big picture settling into your mind. When we think about the sovereignty of God over the nations, we can say this a little bit colloquially. God makes his living by casting down world rulers. He's done it all the time. He's done it throughout history. He confused the languages at Babel in Genesis 11. He drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Strongest army of the earth at the time. It was not a problem. In Isaiah 37, he struck dead 185,000 Assyrians and sent Sennacherib home, where he was soon murdered by his own kin in Assyria. He made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like a cow, the king of the earth at the time. And he was eating grass, humbled by God. An angel of the Lord in the book of Acts, chapter 12, struck Herod after he refused to give God the glory, and Herod was eaten by worms. You could multiply the illustrations biblically in almost every book of the Bible. God allows wicked people to prosper for a time, but they never have the final say. God has complete power. It is not an effort for him to cast down a world ruler. I think about John Kennedy in that context. Now, I'm not attributing his assassination to, you know, the direct judgment of God. But look, you've all seen that Magruder video where he's driving through Dallas. He is on the top of the world. He's got a beautiful wife. He's president, adoring crowds. And the next minute, he's dead, shot by an assassin. His earthly rule was meaningless and powerless when God determined it was time for him to be done. Nothing stopped that bullet. His worldwide power, his worldwide fame was powerless at an assassin's bullet. That's true of every world ruler. Beloved, it is true of every wicked person that rises up and rebels against the rule and the law of God.
How reassuring it is to be reminded that God reigns sovereignly, yesterday, today, and forever. The outcome of human rebellion is certain, and for Christians, it's a magnificent outcome that ends in the eternal kingdom of Christ. Well, Pastor Don Green will continue our study in Psalm 2 next time on the Truth Pulpit as he concludes a message titled, A Call for Nations to Submit to Christ. Plan now to be with us. You know, you can hear any part of this series again at your convenience when you visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. You can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies for your personal study library. Plus, you'll find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing needed for radio broadcasts. Again, that's all at thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you back here next time on The Truth Pulpit.